The outstanding feature of this chapter, by outstanding I mean the most significant and the most important, was not the cloud like a man's hand, nor the heavens blackened with rain, nor the sound of abundance of rain. It was not even the fire falling upon the water-soaked altar and sacrifice. Those are obviously immensely glorious things. But they were all dependent on the one thing that was absolutely the turning point in this section of Israel's history, and certainly is the most significant issue in this chapter. And that is, at the end of verse 30, we read, "He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." He repaired the altar of the Lord. I think that most treatments of this chapter pay scant attention to this. We are almost always taken and forced to look upon the dramatic, the fire falling, the rain coming down. Naturally so. And yet those things could not and would not have occurred without this. This was where in the providence of God and the will of God, at the command of God, Elijah, having been hidden for such a long time, the most of 3.5 years, having been hidden, now has made himself known to Ahab and to Israel, and has gathered the entire representative company of the people of Israel to Mount Carmel, to challenge them in the name of the Lord, to show them that there is one God, that is the Lord Jehovah. But first of all, he builds again the altar of the Lord. A broken altar is always followed by famine, by dearth, by strengthening and multiplying apostasy. Those are the things that happened in Israel. Those are the things that have happened in modern Christendom. And let us bring it out of the realm of the general into the particular. Those are the things that happen in your life and my life when the altar of the Lord, the place of worship, the place of really getting to God through the merits of the blood of the Lamb, proving by faith in personal encounter with God the reality of the power of the shed blood, where that altar is broken down in our homes or in our lives, there will be famine, there will be dearth, there will be deadness. Sin and the devil and his angels, the whole crew of apostasy, will gather strength, they will multiply, and we will wilt before them until we come to the place that Elijah came, where we either have to hide ourselves from them or we feel that there's no hope. You remember later in the next chapter he says, I am left. Now there were 7,000 that he didn't know about. But when you think of that, how preachers usually, and quite rightly, take that to say that God was reminding Elijah that I'm not depending on you alone. Yes, I still have 7,000 that have been faithful no matter about you. Without having any input from you, God has still his people. He has his little flock. He has his remnant. And all that's very true. But does the sadness of it never grip you? Out of all Israel, 7 measly thousand people who were not known idolaters. That's all. I wonder what it would be in America. I wonder what it would be in Greenville if the Lord were to give us the number of the people who had not bowed the knee to Baal. You know, I think it would probably be just as shocking. It's a small crowd. Point I'm making is, at whatever level, national, congregational, personal, or whatever, at whatever level, a broken altar always leads to trouble. Now let's back up a little. Everybody in Israel wanted rain, not just Elijah. Everybody wanted rain. They wanted the heavens to open. And what's more, they'd have been quite happy if, to get the heavens to open, they had simply to confess to Lord Jehovah, yes, he's God. They'd have done that too. They desperately wanted rain. And if one religion could produce it, that would be good enough for them. But rain doesn't come that way. The heavens don't open that way. Everybody, every church I know, even the apostate churches, all they would say, they want the blessing of God. They want the heavens open. But first and foremost, there must be a rebuilding of God's altar. Now, in the most fundamental possible meaning, that indicates getting back to the cross. That indicates a reestablishment of the presentation and the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. The rebuilding of the altar has no meaning in New Testament terms unless fundamentally it speaks of the representation of Jesus Christ in all the fullness and finality of His atoning work at Calvary. And that's part of our job. That's a major part of our job here as a church. But as I've indicated, it's more than that. It's more than simply re-establishing the preaching and belief in the doctrine of the cross. In personal terms, it is getting to the place where in personal, real devotion and worship, we get through to God, where we are in dead earnest. You will see, and I haven't time to pursue this, this is done in overt separation from the apostasy of the day. This is done deliberately to mark the difference, the utter rejection of the Baal worship of the day and the total dedication of Elijah unto the Lord Jehovah. At this point in time, there was not another voice raised along with his. When he prayed, there were no amens. When he took his stand, he did it alone. When he got the stones, he did it alone. He built the altar. There was no one with him. On that occasion, this was done in deliberate separation from the prevailing wickedness and worldliness of the day. Let me tell you that that is always going to be the price for a church or for you or me individually if we come to rebuild the altar. There is a price to be paid. First of all, I can't say nobody else will do it, but very few others are going to do it. Very few churches pray anymore. Very few preachers pray anymore. You read the surveys of ministers, and they will all say that the difficult thing in their lives is their study life. The most difficult part of their study life is praying. And when you read the number of preachers who confess that they don't pray 5 minutes in a day, these are preachers of every kind of denomination, that they wouldn't spend 5 minutes in a day. Those who would spend 10 or 15 minutes in a day would be way over the top. They'd be the extremists. They'd almost be saints. This is where we have come. even among preachers. And I say even, not because they're better, but because by public setting apart, they are there to lead the people of God in the place of prayer. What a difference. I know men, and you know them too, and maybe you're one of them. Despite a busy schedule, they get alone with God every day. I remember a friend of mine back home who had a hard job to do, and then a second job to do. And when he was condemned for doing a second job because of his greed of money, we quickly found out, not from him, but from the minister of the church, that that second job was being run to finance the work of God in that church. He was clocking in the hours. The work was hard and long. But if you'd been the Queen of England, gone to his home, when he got home from work and had his supper, you wouldn't have seen him. Unless you were willing to wait. You wouldn't have seen him. Didn't matter who came. Didn't matter what friends arrived. Jimmy was up in his room. And he was there to meet with God. And that he did. He was not unique. Nor am I saying that this is something that is so far beyond the normal that you should admire. I'm simply saying that when I was growing up, that was usual. That was usual. But the altar has been broken down. And until it's rebuilt, we're going to see nothing. We're going to see nothing. I need to know this. All our ministers need to know this. Our student ministers need to know it. Our elders need to know it. Our deacons, our Sabbath school teachers, our fathers, our mothers, our Christians need to recognize this. The first thing that must come is the rebuilding of the altar. And if it kills us to put those stones in place, then let us die rebuilding the altar rather than live to desecrate it. He took it, then he took the offering, and he led it, led the wood in order, and led the offering in order upon the wood, soaked it in water. Those who like to spiritualize see the water as a symbol of the Word of God. Be that as it may, I'm not going to push it, but I would say certainly that anything you do is going to have to be bathed in two things. It's going to have to be soaked in the sanctifying water of the Word. And then it's going to have to be soaked in prayer. Elijah, the prophet, came near and prayed. You'll have to consider the prayer for yourself, for I'm not going to go into it. How he addressed the Lord and what he cried for. I remember this verse. I don't have it marked in this Bible, though I do have a Bible with a date beside this. If my memory is right, I put it in the margin. And those who were here way back in 1982 will remember we suddenly hit a very, very serious threat to the very existence of the ministry of this church. I remember going in to the students of the theological hall. There were only two of them. They were the first two students. And I told them what was likely to happen. And I told them, don't stick around out of loyalty to me. If you feel now's the time to go, go. And that there'll be no hard feelings. And they both said, God put us here and here we stay. I didn't know what was going to be happening at that time. I remember when I came to America at first, I opted out of the Social Security system because it was a long time before I found out what it was. Social Security in Britain is unemployment insurance. And I said, yes, I do have a conscientious objection to that. If I'm unemployed here, I'll not be sticking around in America to be supported by the American taxpayer. I'll be back in Ulster. I'll be gone. But that was my mindset. And yet when this time came, I remember settling it before the Lord. If I have got to go out and pump gas to run this work, I'm going to run this work, for God sent me here and God's going to do his work. And that day, as I went before the Lord, this was my passage. And this was the prayer. And it became not only Elijah's prayer, but my prayer. Let it be known this day that thou art God, and that I am thy servant. And I have to tell you that before a day was out, God had answered prayer. And that was done. But not only in that situation, but constantly, this must be our prayer. I think of our men out establishing churches. Some of them are in very difficult places. Some of them get enmity, opposition from the most unusual and unforeseen quarters. You hardly believe it at times. I mean, when I tell you this, actually, we have, not as much as others, but to some extent we have seen this even in Greenville. Usually, where there's a Free Presbyterian Church, the people who have been most vocal in demanding that we have a church there, the most strenuous in their efforts to establish the church there, have been the very people who are the first to turn and rend you when you get there. It's a strange thing. But it's happened again and again and again. And I suppose it'll continue to happen. I hope it doesn't. But when that sort of thing happens, what our men need to be able to do is to make sure the altar of God has been built. To make sure that their worship and their devotion is thoroughly soaked in the sanctifying water of the Word of God, and that they are getting through to God in prayer, and that their prayer is, let it be known this day that thou art God, and let it be known that I am thy servant. In other words, this is praying for two things, a demonstration and a vindication. Those are the things that it's praying for. Can I put it any more simply than that? So we've got to be praying for in every Free Presbyterian church, in this one. And not only in Free Presbyterian churches, but wherever God's servants are laboring for Christ, be it here or in the foreign field, be they Free Presbyterians or Independent Baptists or Independent Methodists or whatever they want to call themselves, if they're sent of God, they're going to have to prove, as Elijah did, what it is to build the altar, douse it in the water, and pray. And God answered prayer. You see, there are certain prayers that God has to answer. Otherwise, his promise is untrue. There are certain things I have to have some peculiar or particular confirmation that they're the will of God. But there are some things I already know from Scripture are the will of God. So therefore, to pray for those things, you're always in God's will. And if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, then we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Let it be known that thou art God. Demonstrate who you are and what you are. Sounds a simple prayer, does it not? But let me ask you to cast your mind back over the last 20 or 25 or 30 or 50 years, whatever you can do. You cast your mind back as long as you like in all your Christian experience, and I guarantee you'll be able to count on one hand, even if you've been around for 20 or 30 or 40 years. I guarantee, in most cases anyway, you'll be able to count on one hand the number of churches you were ever in which you could say God was showing who and what he really was.
had a demonstration of God, not of a preacher, not of human ingenuity, human planning, or what man can produce. But we have had a demonstration of God. It doesn't happen very often, and yet it ought to. Let it be known that thou art God, and let it be known that I am thy servant. God answered prayer. Actually, I'd hoped to actually speak in this next part. I don't know what the difference between speaking and actually speaking is, but that word got in there somehow or other. Shows you how nervous I am. But the result was this. Then the fire fell. The fire fell. Verse 39. Then the people fell on their faces. Verse 42. Then Elijah fell on his face before God. He cast himself down to the earth. And at the very end, there was a great rain. And the last time I saw a rain shower, the rain always falls. The result of the building of the altar of God, the fire will fall. Open heavens with the glory of God being manifested. The people will fall in repentance, in contrition, in confession. The Lord, He is God. You'd think now Elijah could say, man, we have made it. But no, this is only the beginning of God's blessing. The real praying has yet to come. This is again so easily overlooked, and in many ways it's an amazing thing. Elijah had been with God alone for 3.5 years. Can you begin to imagine the countless hours of prayer? The days and nights and weeks and months when Elijah had been alone with God? Elijah knew the program of the Lord. He knew God had told him, go and show yourself to Ahab. He knew there was going to be rain. He knew that this was going to happen. He had it from God. And yet what happened? Fire came down. The prophets of Baal were slain. The people were on their faces confessing the Lord. It's interesting. Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went up further to fall on his knees and pray. You see, here's the thing. A man who once really gets a taste of the presence of God in prayer will always want to go further. Now I'm going to speak to you and you're going to feel this in your own conscience, but I have to confess, I wish I could stand up 10 feet tall and say, oh, you poor little pygmies, I never feel like this, it's never been my experience, but I'd be a liar if I did that. Here's our own carnality. Here you know that you've become at least half backslidden when you pray. Can you get a little blessing? That's great. Now I can stop. Have you ever been there? Sure you have. Sure you have. We've got a little blessing. I've known it to happen in presbytery weeks of prayer when we have labored and I've felt we've got through, and then you hear the voice of the old fellow inside saying, now you've got through, you know, you can pack up and go now. That's where I used to appreciate so much the ministry of Ivan Foster and the minister's weeks of prayer, the presbytery weeks of prayer. Because when others would be feeling a little giddy, we've got some place,
Ivan would always bring them back down to earth with a bump. Now is the time to press the battle to the gates. Now is the time really to begin to pray. And it is. Elijah prayed. And then, what a time to pray when you know there's a sound of abundance of rain. What a time to pray when you know the fire has already fallen. Repentance in some way has already begun to work in the hearts of the people. The prophets of Baal have been slain. The apostasy is on the run. What a time to pray. You've prayed through the years of darkness and difficulty. Now you're being able to pray in the blessing and in revival. And the showers fall. I trust the Lord will lead us there. But remember where it all starts. It starts with the rebuilding of the altar of the Lord. Wherever your broken altar is tonight, ask the Lord to put the stones of it together. It's the altar of prayer. It's the altar of separation unto God. Surely they'll go together. If it's the altar of just getting alone with God over His Word, ask the Lord to rebuild it. Only there can your sin be dealt with. Only there can your backsliding be dealt with. Only there can the carnal words, thoughts, deeds, motives, attitudes or whatever that are blighting your life, only there can they be dealt with. Only there can the powerlessness of a witness that does nothing for God be dealt with. Where we have the altar rebuilt. Let's ask the Lord to help us rebuild it. It's not just a decision. There's work involved here. There's long labor involved here. And there's a maintaining of that altar. But as long as that altar is built, the fire of the Lord will always fall on the altar of the Lord. May the Lord give us grace, and may we come in personal experience, not only to be able to sing, but to rejoice in heart. Elijah's God still lives today and answers still by fire.